Yesterday, a national publication that I read hosted a debate, and its pages between two people, and the topic was whether Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Obviously, an Easter-themed topic. As I was reading the comment section, was a man who called Rob. And Rob responded to reading this debate between these two figures, and he summed up his perspective in these words. He says, "The Gospels are a fairy tale written by ancient primitive people who knew nothing of science. If Jesus ever existed, he is dead. He did not rise from the dead. And he is not coming back. Life on this planet doesn't work that way. It never has, and it never will." Now, of course, I pity Rob in many ways. It's quite a perspective to look back on the literature and culture and art that was being produced 2,000 years ago and describe these people as primitive. I suspect they knew how to do many things that Rob does not. But on the other hand, I appreciate Rob's bluntness, appreciate the stakes being named for what they are. If Jesus ever existed, he is dead. He did not rise from the dead. He is not coming back. That is, I think, it must be the claim of those who do not put their trust and faith in this man, Jesus, who we proclaim today as the risen Christ. There's no middle way, is my point. There's no neutrality this morning. We proclaim Jesus Christ risen from the dead, by which we do not mean that simply he died and then somehow through a miracle he lived again. No, we mean he was raised to everlasting life. Raised in glory, raised in power, raised to never die again. And by this, God has identified this man, Jesus Christ, as his son and the ruler of the world, indeed of the universe itself. And that this man, risen from the dead, Jesus Christ, lives and reigns now in heaven and promises everlasting life through resurrection to all who believe in him, that what happened to him will be true for them. That's the claim. Do not mistake it this morning. We don't play games. Either Jesus Christ, if he ever existed, is dead, never raised from the dead and is never coming back, or he is the risen Christ and Son of God, the one in whom you must put your faith and trust and allegiance. That is the claim. I hope that Rob hears it even this morning, that he is somewhere where he might hear that proclamation. This morning, our sermon text for Easter Sunday is one of the earliest recorded Christian sermons regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This sermon was preached by the Apostle Paul to the people of Athens, not a particularly primitive people, if you know the ancient world. Athens, of course, was the home of philosophers and sages, learning, intellect. One of the great intellectual centers of the ancient world, they wrestled with questions we wrestle with today. Indeed, in many ways, we stand on their shoulders. And it is there at Athens that Paul proclaims the Easter message, the message of the risen Christ, the same message that we proclaim today. Listen now once more to God's holy and inerrant word, as it comes to us from Acts chapter 17. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he, that is this God, made from one man every nation of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Indeed, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they, that is the Athenians, heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of our hearts this morning would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight through our rock and redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It was after the Sabbath, toward dawn, on the first day of the week. It was still mostly dark outside. It was completely dark, of course, in the tomb, in the cave that was hewn from the side of the hill where they had laid the body, the cold and dead body of Jesus of Nazareth, the man who had called himself not so long before, the resurrection and the life. The resurrection and the life, and yet he died and was buried. And now his body lay dead in the tomb, which had been sealed by the Jewish leaders and was guarded outside by Roman soldiers. The timing of what happened next is not exactly clear. Did his heart began to beat at the same time that the earthquake came? Or was the earthquake the response of the natural world to his heart as it began to beat again? As his lungs began to breathe in and out, as his body set up, clothed now in glory and power, we do not know the relationship between the beating of the heart of Jesus Christ risen from the dead and the earthquake that came. Which came first? The gospel writers do not tell us. But what we do know for certain is this: when Jesus of Nazareth walked out of that tomb they had laid him in, he did so not just as a man who somehow miraculously lived again. No, he came out from the tomb as a king, as one who had been granted everlasting life, as one who would never die again. Jesus, of course, had always carried a certain kind of authority, as you read about him in the Gospels, even before his death. People had always listened carefully to his words, paid him respect, but now it was different. You see, when people saw Jesus after his resurrection, he had to tell them again and again, don't be afraid. They knelt before him after he was raised. They worshiped him. They stood speechless. They uttered words like, my Lord and my God. And then, shortly before his ascension to heaven, Jesus made explicit all that his resurrection from the dead implied about his new status. He gathered his apostles and he sent them out to take dominion of the earth that he knew was already his. He said, all authority, not most authority, not the majority, not what people consent to give to me, but no, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, our Lord Christ said. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what I have commanded you, my rules, my law, my instruction. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end the age. Certainly this commission given by Jesus Christ is how the apostles understood their calling, that their calling was not only to publicly announce the hope of new life that Jesus' resurrection had brought, not only to announce the good news of the forgiveness of sins, but also to publicly proclaim the absolute authority and reign of the risen King. Flowing out into all corners of the Roman Greco world, the disciples of Jesus understood that they were now fundamentally not conquering soldiers, but heralds, messengers who proclaimed the good news that the war was over, that Jesus Christ was now Lord and ruler of all men. That is the approach we find Paul taking as he goes to the epicenter of intellect and learning in the ancient world in Athens in Acts 17. Paul himself, who had been conquered by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he now speaks to a largely pagan Greek audience, men and women who were learned and trained in philosophy. And he begins by, you know, negotiating a little bit of connection and bridges by noting their piety and worshiping the unknown God and quoting their own poets and philosophers. He acknowledges in the past the God who made the heavens and earth, the God who is over all things, was somewhat hidden, and the peoples of the earth were largely ignorant of his being and his character. But then in verse 30, Paul drops the hammer. He says, after he's buttered them up a little bit, he says to the Athenians, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, that is, according to his own law and standards. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Consider the logic of Paul's argument as he concludes his sermon to the Athenians. He says, in the past, the God who made heaven and earth was hidden. In the past, he says, God overlooked your ignorance. But friends, Paul says, I stand before you to proclaim that those times are now over. And I say the same thing to you, friends, this morning. The time for ignorance is past. There's no excuse. God now commands all people, everywhere, all tongues and languages, everywhere, to repent, to turn away from their sin, to submit to His reign, to obey His law. God doesn't invite the nations of the world to repent. According to Paul, he doesn't recommend it. He doesn't think it's a good idea. No, he commands it. And why is this time of ignorance over? Why has the time of repentance come? Paul says, all this has come about because now God has appointed a man to judge the world in righteousness. And how do we know this? That God has intervened in history in this way. Well, Paul says the reason that you know you have to repent, the reason you can be confident that the God who made the heavens and the earth has granted authority to a particular man to be your judge is because He has raised that man from the dead. It's the resurrection. That's the hinge. That's why, Paul says. That's the heart of his claim regarding the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. According to Paul, the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead by God means that He is your King. He is your authority. He is your judge. And it doesn't really matter how you feel about that. It simply is. It doesn't matter that once you lived in ignorance, now you know you have a king, and the time has come, Paul is saying, to submit to his reign. I don't know exactly what the Greeks thought about this claim of all authority in heaven and earth being vested in a particular man who was risen from the dead. Some mocked, some had faith. But if there had been some Americans in the crowd in Acts 17 listening to Paul preach, you can imagine maybe some of their response. Maybe some like Rob, maybe some would have said, Paul, you say God has appointed this man, this Jesus, whom He raised from the dead to be our judge, to have authority over us, ultimate authority of us. But I just have one question from you. When is the election? Who else is on the ballot? Right? No taxation without representation. According to the gospel, friends, that Paul proclaims regarding Jesus' resurrection, there is no ballot for King of the universe and ruler of your life. There will be no election. According to Paul, the authority of the risen Christ over mankind is absolute and it is utterly independent of human consent or will or choice. Jesus' authority as the risen King is not something you grant Him because you think He'd be good at it or withhold from Him because you don't like the idea. His authority simply is. Whether you grant it or not, you can be His willing servant or you can be a rebel against Him. There is no third option. Now, you might be thinking, where is the good news in all of this? I have someone who's been appointed as my judge and my king, someone who has authority over my life, and I didn't even get to choose who that will be. I think the challenge for many of us is that we know the terrible danger and vulnerability that comes when we submit to someone else's authority, when we relinquish control, allow someone else to direct our lives. I'm confident that all of us in various ways have suffered under the misused authority of others. I know I have suffered in that way. And that's, I think, at least part of the reason we instinctively shy away from the kind of submission and repentance that Paul describes here. We all sort of gravitate towards holding on to the right to govern our own lives. But what if there was a king who is unlike the others? That is fundamental to the claim here. What if there was a king like the one we heard about in Psalm 72, a king who used his authority and power not to take advantage of the weak and poor, but to defend those in need, to deliver the children of the needy, to crush the oppressor? What if there was a king who used his strength to redeem the lives of those in his kingdom from violence, to judge with righteousness and justice, to bring prosperity through his reign? What if there was a king who made his people to flourish like the grass, to bloom like the flowers of the field? The good news, friends, is that that is the kind of king Jesus Christ is, and more. And yet, this is where the gospel as an appeal to our self-interest falls short, I think. Because I'm willing to bet that every single one of us, even if we could somehow be fully convinced that Jesus really is a good king, would still choose to captain our own souls if we could. And I get it. I do. It just feels safer to be in charge of our own lives rather than to submit them to someone else, even if we're pretty sure we're not that great at it. But this is where the Easter proclamation of Jesus' resurrection really does meet us, because the good news of Easter, the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that when it comes to his identity as our king, he doesn't ask for our permission. By virtue of his resurrection from the dead, Jesus is your king. He is your Lord. He is your authority, full stop. And if we can only surrender to that reality, I think we will actually find that there is enormous freedom in the service of this king. You see, in many ways, the proclamation of Jesus' resurrection carries with it both bad and good news. The bad news, so to speak, about Jesus' resurrection is that you're not in charge of your life anymore. You're not a free agent. You are not creating your own meaning. That is not your story any longer. You might think you are. You might fool yourself into thinking you're in charge for a time. But the reality is, if Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, then you aren't. You don't get to make the rules. You don't get to judge yourself. You don't get to determine what is right and wrong. The bad news about the resurrection of Jesus, so to speak, is that you're not in charge. And that can be terrifying. But there's good news. And the good news is the same as the bad news. The good news of Jesus' resurrection is that you are not in charge of your life anymore. Amen. Amen, indeed. As it turns out, trying to be in charge of our lives all the time, trying to figure it all out, making everything come out right, is actually incredibly exhausting. It is. And there is such relief, friends, in acknowledging that you cannot do it, that you cannot be in charge, that actually there is someone else who is responsible for you, someone else who is your king, who cares for you, who promises to be with you, to provide for you, to make sure it does come out right. Now, Paul, of course, understood this reality. It's why he frequently introduces himself in his epistles, just as we heard this morning from Romans 1, not merely as an apostle, but also as a doulos of Jesus, a slave. That's what Paul says. That's the title he uses, doulos, an apostle of Christ Jesus and his slave. For Paul, this was no mere metaphor. It was a fundamentally accurate description of his total submission to his risen King. And my friends, as we enter into the Easter feast again today, as we rejoice and give thanks for the risen King, my prayer for you is that you will know the profound blessing that comes only when you are confronted and overwhelmed by the One who is infinitely more powerful than you are. And that you would learn with Paul and the rest of all the saints what it means to be conquered and reigned and ruled by Jesus Christ, the Lord of creation, the risen Son of God. For He loves you. He is your Lord and Master. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him, and He is with you always, even to the end of the age. And that is good news indeed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of our Lord, for the authority that was granted to Him in that resurrection, for the authority that He exercises even now in this world today. Father, grant us those who hear these glad tidings today to not be rebels against His rule, but to be His servants, to live in willing bonds at His feet, submitting ourselves to the One who loves us, the One who is our King. In Christ's name, amen.